Okay? And you may be thinking, well, this doesn't have anything to do with me. My children are all grown, and or I don't have children or whatever. But I think you'll see as we go along that there is much benefit awaiting you when you consider Adam as a dad. So we're going to think about Christian dominion, what it is and what it isn't. I first began to think about Christian dominion many years ago. I was at a conference for teachers, and there was a very well-known Christian. Back then there were no bloggers, but he was an author of books and that sort of thing. And he stood up and said, he was talking about the spread of Christianity over the world and what was necessary to do that, and how we needed to sort of take things over. And I'll never forget the quote that he gave. He said, "The Muslims are having lots of children, so why don't we?" Now, that conveys a very certain and specific kind of understanding of Christian dominion. And that got me thinking about things I had never thought about before. And so I'd like to share with you some thoughts from the Scripture that deal with this issue. It certainly has to do with children, but maybe not in the way that you have perhaps heard from someone before. Because that perspective that Christians will win if we just have more children than the pagans, that comes around in a variety of forms and from a variety of places. Well, the Scripture gives us help to think through that, and I think at the end of the lesson, I hope that you will agree that Christian dominion is far more glorious than the number of children that the Lord grants to you. It does have to do with the Lord granting children, but we'll see what is meant by that. Let's consider from the book of Genesis generally this concept of dominion as it was first given to Adam. I'm in Genesis chapter 1, and I will begin at verse 26. I'll read a few verses, and then we're going to skip over to chapter 2. But Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." From chapter 2 and verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.' And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. So, God makes all that is made. And God would have it that the glory of Himself would be broadcast in all of His creation. And this would be carried by the means of His image bearers, Adam and Eve. They are made in knowledge and in righteousness and in true holiness with dominion. We notice in one, made in the image of God, and immediately in that context, God grants them this dominion. Fish, birds, everything on the ground, this is everything. Right? God would have the glory of His righteousness broadcast in His creation, and it would be broadcast by His image bearers who are righteous. God would have the glory of knowledge. He would have the glory of true holiness. He would have the glory of dominion broadcast through all of creation by His knowledgeable, righteous, holy image bearers with the capability of dominion. God wrote upon their hearts a law. He gave them a natural law. There is a law of their creation that they were perfectly obeying before the fall. Later, it would be summarized in the form of Ten Commandments. This was naturally written upon their nature, so that before they sinned, Adam and Eve were, as it would later be summarized in the New Testament, they were loving God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they were loving one another as themselves perfectly. And we see here in the same context, God creates them with a nature of image bearing, knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, and dominion. And in that, they would spread over the earth. They would be fruitful and they would be multiply. And so in that, you need to hear God's promise of children to Adam and Eve. So before they have children, they have been promised that they will have children. And God places Adam and Eve in the garden, and there Adam is set up as a temple keeper to keep this place, this most special place in all of creation where God walks with His people. So these two would have children, and righteousness would be spread over all of the earth. Knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, dominion, all to the glory of Him who had made them. And this message would be spread over all of the earth. Righteousness would cover the face of the planet. Knowledge would cover the face of the planet. And as these children had children and their children had children, dominion would spread. And that itself would be a broadcast to everything of the glory of the authority of God, whose authority is absolute, whose dominion is absolute. And by delegated authority and by a delegated dominion, Adam and Eve and their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren would spread this message, and the earth would be filled with righteousness. So dominion, generally considered, we see it here in the beginning, that Adam and Eve were to be fruitful, they were to multiply, and that to carry God's image over all of the earth. And everything would be under their dominion, as a wonderful picture of everything being under God's dominion ultimately. Anything less would be dishonoring to God, wouldn't it? Anything less. A partial or incomplete dominion, that would not be a right reflection of the glorious image of God, would it? That would be saying all the wrong things. A temporary dominion, that would not rightly reflect the glorious image of God. That would be saying all the wrong things about Him. Right? So we see in the beginning here that God is establishing things for the broadcast of His glory. Well, let's skip over to chapter 3, for we know what happens. And perhaps I could go ahead and say that if you understand things from that perspective, understand clearly what is established at the beginning, it helps you to better understand the wickedness of Adam's actions. When Adam is before the tree, and when Adam makes his choice to disobey, this was in a perfect world. And Adam was not ignorant. Adam was not deceived when he did this. Paul tells Timothy that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. So Adam, you understand what he now threw away when he made the choice that he did. He threw away knowledge. He threw away righteousness. He threw away true holiness. And he threw away dominion. And you understand that because of the promise that God had already given him that they will be fruitful and multiply and they will have children, you understand that Adam is throwing it away for his children as well. Adam knew that he and his wife, Eve, were going to multiply and fill the earth. He knew that he was going to have children and that his children would fill the earth. That's a lot of children, ultimately, children and grandchildren and so on. Adam, at that moment, made a choice for a moment's pleasure to throw it away for himself and his wife and his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and his great-great-great and for everybody. So understand the wickedness of what Adam did. What a great wickedness that we see in the fall. So what we have then is the loss of this righteous carrying of the image of God. Notice in chapter 3, I'll just summarize a few things. At 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. You will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The image of God is still carried through the means of childbearing, but now it's frustrated with pain and sorrow. The institution of marriage is still continued, but it is now frustrated with sin on the part of both husband and wife. We have a hint here of this conflict of headship already here at the beginning. 3:17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field and the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are and to dust you shall return. So we see here that the command to subdue the earth in some sense is still enforced, but now it is pursued with complete frustration. There is no longer Adam, the righteous image bearer, exercising dominion over everything else in God's creation. Adam still has these capabilities of tilling the ground, and he still has these capabilities of working with things well enough to at least get some bread, but it's with sweat on his face. So it's as if Adam's at the table and there's bread on his plate, and it's only because the ground has said, well, for now we have a negotiated truce, but there's no dominion of Adam over the rest of creation. When I look out the back window of my office and I see those two crazy cows that are in my back pasture who tear stuff up and they do what they want, I think on the best days it's just a negotiated truce. And even that's because they're lying to me. I just don't know what they've done yet. And I don't know why it is, but it's always on a Lord's Day morning that I find out some trouble that they've gotten into. Well, I don't know why that is, but it's just like they know. It's like they know how to get to me. So do you see what Adam throws away, and do you see what's lost? Adam still has a capability for knowledge, right? He's still a moral being. God gives him, works with him like he is a moral being, but it's all lost. Here we have Adam and Eve thinking that they are going to hide behind trees that God made, and he won't see them. They think that they'll take fig leaves, which God created, and they will cover not just their bodies, but they're going to cover shame. Right? They know things, but it's in foolishness that they're holding on to this knowledge. So in the beginning, God has this mandate for dominion, and this will spread by their children. So we think if Adam had obeyed, Adam had been promised an inheritance that he could pass to his children. And it was an inheritance of eternal life. Adam was already alive when God put him in the garden and put him before the two trees. There was some bettering of Adam's estate that God had promised to him by that. This is this promised inheritance that Adam could have had and that he could have passed to his children as an inheritance for them. So when Adam threw away his inheritance, he threw away what he was going to pass down to his children. And instead, what does he pass down to his children? Can we look at Cain and Abel and begin to discern? Can we look at what's happening in the earth before the flood and begin to discern what is it that Adam has passed to his children? Well, like we thought about in prayer meeting, he gives to us an inheritance of sin and misery. It could have been life. It could have been knowledge and righteousness and true holiness and dominion with eternal life. And look at what we get from him. So dominion is given and dominion is frustrated. So what are we to do then, or what are we to think? Well, let's go to the book of Hebrews, because I'm going to skip to the fulfillment. And then we'll go back and consider some more things from the Old Testament. I'm in Hebrews chapter 2. Actually, let's begin it at the very beginning, Hebrews 1. That's just as important. Hebrews 1. How do we get dominion back? Can we have it just by having a lot of kids? Is it going to be we're just going to have more kids than everybody else? Is that how we win? Is that how the face of the planet will be covered in righteousness? With lots of children? Well, yes. Yes, it will be by children who receive an inheritance from the perfect image bearer. Look at Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. We're talking about inheritance, aren't we? Heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who, speaking of this Son, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. At the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, we have these concepts of inheritance and image bearing introduced. So we want to say from the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, okay, yes, so how will these things be brought to pass? Well, we won't go through the whole book of Hebrews, but notice in chapter 2 and verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. What is that verse talking about generally? He, God, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection. What? Dominion. It's a verse about dominion, and dominion will not be exercised by the angels. they were never given that capability. All right? They were not given that privilege. Only Adam and Eve were. All right, verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, saying, and this is David who testified this, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, here's David's meditation. David, I don't know if it was late at night and he couldn't sleep and he goes out onto the patio and he looks up at the stars and he's contemplating the awesomeness of creation. Maybe you've done that at night. You ponder the vast number of stars and you ponder the vast distances they are from you and they are from one another. And you're in this moment of awe with how great God is. And what David does in his meditation is he's moved to wonder that the God who made all of this would have anything to do with him or with anybody. He's contemplating the greatness of God's condescension to us. And what David does in his meditation is he goes to the book of Genesis. He goes to the beginning. And he contemplates this work that I have just finished reading to you that God did with Adam. All right? "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." David is contemplating the wonder of this. He's contemplating this concept of dominion, right? Which has already been introduced in Hebrews 2. It's not by angels. But there was one contemplating at a certain point in the Old Testament. And he's contemplating the grace of God and the condescension of God and this aspect of dominion. But notice how the book of Hebrews goes on. At verse 8, "For in that he put all in subjection under him," and we have to think of the him as Adam, "he," that is God, "left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Adam or humanity in general, what do we see when we look at humanity? You want to contemplate dominion? What do you see? Thorns and thistles, and the sweat on your own face. You see frustration, pain and misery and sorrow. On the best days, it's just a negotiated truce. And you know that won't last very long. We don't see it, is the point of the book of Hebrews. We know what God gave to Adam, but we don't see it because we know it was lost. Right? "Now we do not yet see all things put under him," verse 9, "but we see Jesus." All right? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Who is this one? Well, he is the same one introduced at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, who absolutely, perfectly, righteously is the image of God. You want to find dominion? Don't look to Adam. Look to Christ. Now notice where this goes. This is so beautiful. Verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many..." Who? You see where this is going? Sons. "Many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he," this is now attributing this quote as being fulfilled by Christ, "he is not ashamed to call them" what? "Brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I," and who? "The children." The children whom God has given me. Is that just some random quote from the Old Testament? That sounded good, so let's put that in here. Or does this aspect of this perfect image bearer who will accomplish that which we don't see by looking to Adam. Is it any mistake that the quotation here is, here he is as the victorious image bearer, as the image bearer who obeys? He presents himself to God and he says, here am I and all of the children that you've promised to give me. Now, did Adam ever do that? Did Adam ever say that? Lord God, here am I and all of the children that you've promised me. No, he couldn't. What was Adam saying? That woman that you gave to me. So very different. So the fulfillment of dominion is in the last Adam. We look to the first Adam and we see dominion given and dominion lost. We see dominion frustrated. We see him given the privilege of broadcasting the glory of God. And it would have been through himself and Eve and through the children that they were promised to have. And Adam threw it away. So we don't see it. Promised, but we don't see it. But the book of Hebrews says, but we see Jesus. But we see him. And we hear him by the word saying, here am I. And the children that you have promised to give me. Here am I and the children whom God has given to me. Here is the broadcast of knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, and dominion that will cover the face of the planet in that great day. It is by Christ. All right? Now, how will he do this? How will he do this? Well, as we've read there already, it will be by means of his death, that he will destroy death. And he will gather a family. For that which Adam ruined must be remedied. That which Adam failed to attain is won by Christ. Adam failed to attain to eternal life. Christ wins this for all of his children. And this is the inheritance that we receive from the last Adam. We come born into this world under the representation of the first Adam. And that representation is before God upon the terms of a broken covenant. So we say thanks. But now we come under Christ and we relate to God upon the terms of a covenant kept. And we receive an inheritance from Christ. All right? An inheritance of all of the gospel treasures. So the book of Hebrews, I believe, is directing us here to look at the dominion commission given to Adam as having all along an intended design. And that's, if you read G.K. Bill books, that's a phrase that I'm borrowing from him. That these things have an intended design and there's a fulfillment of the intended design and the fulfillment of dominion, the fulfillment of children spreading over the earth, broadcasting righteousness is a design, an intended design at the beginning that is fulfilled only in Christ. So we look to Adam and we don't see it. We look to Christ and we find the fulfillment of it. But we have to ask at this point, how does this king reign over his creation? How does he display fruitfulness and multiplying? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Dominion will be accomplished by being fruitful and by multiplying. You might want to take a stab at how the last Adam does that. Honey? Exactly right. It's the Great Commission. It's the Great Commission. Jesus came. Listen carefully. All right? Listen for the particular things that he says. This is Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What do you hear when he says that? What's the concept that he's working with? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Does that sound like anything that we've read already? What does that sound like to you? It sounds like dominion, doesn't it? Dominion over everything. Everything in heaven, everything on earth, absolute dominion. So who is the one who has absolute dominion? Our Savior. But what does he go on to say? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. He delegates authority. He is in possession of absolute dominion over everything. And then what does he do? He delegates. For the practice of a dominion in this world, under his ultimate authority, there is authority given to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Note, we're hearing about the second Adam and his bride. And we're hearing about the children that the Father has promised to the Son, how these children will come about. It's by the preaching of the gospel, by the fulfillment of the Great Commission. All right? So we have this spiritual spread by these children that are made spiritually speaking. There's a spiritual multiplying and a spiritual fruitfulness. All right? So we see here in the Great Commission, I believe, in other parts of the New Testament, the concept of marriage had an intended design all along, fulfilled in Christ. The concept of fruitfulness and multiplying had an intended design all along, and it's fulfilled in Christ. The concept of dominion, fulfilled in Christ. And the concept of family is fulfilled in Christ. The concept of family is fulfilled in Christ, establishing the family that, in fact, will last forever. Well, let me go back, and I guess you can think of these things as applications to what we've looked at. What's given in the beginning and how it was lost and how these things are fulfilled. When you look at the beginning and you look at the fulfillment, it's important to make sure that you're holding distinctions in your mind between how things are done before Christ comes and how things are fulfilled after Christ comes. It's important to keep these distinctions in mind. Right? When God gave the promise, he promised that there would be a son who would destroy the evil one, the serpent, and that he would be the son of the woman. Right? It would be by this son that this threat would be destroyed. The rule of the serpent would be destroyed. All right? Fruitfulness and multiplying now is understood in the hope of the Son promised. All right? So now, as Adam and Eve are going to have children, of course now it's in the fallen world, but can they still have children with hope? Yes, they can. Because they know that one will come from the woman who will save them from their sins. I hope you'll see that there's a very practical aspect to Adam and Eve having children. So that in that context and at that time, it would have in fact been disobedient for Adam and Eve not to have children. Right? Because it would be through them that the Son would come into the world. Now, all of the details of that become more and more clear, progressively revealed as we work through the history of the Old Testament. But there is a very practical necessity of having physical children if the Son is to come into the world. And there's this spiritual hope attached to it for Adam and Eve. Eve expresses this hope after Abel is killed and when she names Seth. There is this spiritual perspective that Eve has of God giving her another son. Right? We can look later in Genesis chapter 5. Let me turn there real quick. When Lamech has a son, these early believers understand the promise that was given to Adam and Eve after the fall. This is being preached. These true believers, they're hearing the promise. They're believing it. They understand that the Son is to come, that he will be born. So Hebrews 5, verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and he had a son and he called his name Noah. Now watch what Lamech says when Noah is born. This is amazing. Saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Is that not amazing to read what Lamech understood? God has given me a son. And I can't say for sure how much Lamech understood, but Lamech knew that it would be through the line of the son that rescue from toil will come eventually. Somehow, some way, the toil that we are under, God will bring remedy through the son God has now given me. Right? There is this very much physical procreation. There is this physical having of children, but it's with this spiritual hope in light of the promise that the son would be born of the woman. Right? So there is a very much a practical aspect to having children as participants in the coming of the kingdom of God upon the world or upon the earth. Right? Before Christ comes, well, if he's going to be born of a woman, then some line of men has to be preserved if he's to come. And as we work our way through the Old Testament, what is most general at the beginning, he will be born of Eve, becomes more and more specific. So we get to Genesis 12 and 15, and now we know that the son will be through the line of Abraham. God narrows it down. Right? But that doesn't involve all of Abraham's physical offspring. God will further narrow it down in the covenant that he makes with David, who is a son of Abraham. But now we know it'll be through the line of David, through the tribe of Judah. We know things become more and more narrowed down. Right? So understand that before Christ comes, there is very much a necessity of having children, because that's how he will come into the world ultimately. He will descend from a line of men who had wives and who had children. Right? Now, what do we think now about the Old Covenant? All right? The purpose of the Old Covenant was to hold the physical nation of Israel established at the base of Mount Sinai, was to hold them together long enough for the Son to come. All right? This whole covenantal system, right? All of these requirements, including the civil and the ceremonial, and including the moral of the Ten Commandments, the whole package is designed, as Paul told the Galatians, to function like a tutor or a guardian to hold everything in place. But Paul says once the fulfillment or the promise has come, the guardian is no longer necessary. Why did that physical nation have to be held together long enough for the son to actually be born? Right? So if you're a member of the Old Covenant, there's very much a spiritual reason for having physical children, because you are participating in bringing this promise to pass. There's a physical participation in it. It's one of the interesting things. If you were a member of the Old Covenant, you could not only be a true believer in the Son to come, but you could actually be participating in the means to bring the Son into the world. That's an amazing thought when I think about it. To get to have that kind of participation in bringing him into the world. All right. So sometimes the question comes up about Onan. All right. And parents, I'll leave it up to you to explain to your kids when it's age appropriate. But for those of you who know what I'm talking about, when the story of Onan comes up, sometimes that's presented as commanding certain things upon modern day moms and dads. But it's not about that issue at all. Right? Think about if you're in the shoes of an old covenant participant, the promise has been preached to you since you were old enough to understand. The promise of the Son will come through us. All right? The promise of the Son will come through the line of Abraham. The promise of the Son will come through the line of David eventually. All right? So, what if you have an old covenant member, a man, who knows full well the promise, and he does what he did, or Onan does what he does? It involves a disregard for the care of a widow. There's that very practical aspect of it, but there was also a spiritual thing that Onan was saying. Onan was saying, I don't need your covenant. That's what Onan in his heart was saying to God by what he did. when Onan said, I refuse to participate in the means that are necessary for the propagation of the physical nation. Onan was, in a sense, from his heart, shaking his fist at God and saying, I don't need your covenant. I don't care about your covenant that's promised. I don't care about your promised son. I'm fine without it. I'm fine without him. All right? That is the message of Onan. All right? That's the sin that Onan did. All right? He did that in a certain way. We understand. But that's the spiritual issue at play. Because the son has to come into the world. So before Christ comes, my point is there is this very much a need for a physical participation, for the physical having of children, for the kingdom of God to come. All right? But what kind of conclusion do we make then when Christ comes and the purpose of the Old Covenant nation has come to pass? All right? It's not through physical children anymore. It's through the Great Commission. All right? The Lord says to his Father, here am I and the children you've given to me. All right? And that's not by some physical procreation, right? It's by this building of a spiritual nation that Christ is accomplishing this. So it's much more glorious than how big your family is. It's this family right here that the Lord is speaking of. All right? It's us, a family that will last forever and will never be broken apart by death. All right? So, let me make an application, maybe two applications. What can I say to the childless Christian couple? What can I say to them? Well, can it be said that the childless Christian couple is somehow a less participant in New Covenant dominion? Not at all. Not at all. Now, I understand there is this personal, emotional difficulty that comes along with it. Right? I understand that. And there may not be anything that I'm saying right now that necessarily eases that pain too quickly. But the Christian couple for whom God has not granted children, are they somehow less participants in New Covenant dominion? Not at all. Not at all. If the Lord grants children, that's something to be very thankful for. We still consider children to be a gift from the Lord. All right? But what if God, in His wisdom, chooses to grant to a Christian couple no children, or maybe one and they wanted more? Are they less participants in New Covenant dominion? Not at all. Not at all. All right? I've heard preaching that would leave Christian couples feeling guilty. And let's make sure that we're properly dismissing with that. All right? All right? New Covenant dominion is exercised spiritually speaking. There is a spiritual children. There is a spiritual family that God is building. All right? And it doesn't have to do with how big your family is. Is your family small? Well, that doesn't mean that you're further away from God than the family that has a bunch of kids. All right? The family that has a bunch of kids, are they somehow more holy? Are they more spiritual? Are they getting to participate more in dominion of the earth? No, not at all. No. Me and my wife had a bunch of kids. And you know what we did? We just simply brought a bunch of born pagans into the world. All right? Now, God, by His grace, has been very kind. And I have several children who have professed faith and they've been baptized. For that, I'm very thankful. All right? But I'm not beating the Muslims because I'm having more children than them. It's the Lord who is exercising dominion. All right? It's the Lord who holds the rod, the scepter. It's the Lord who does the crushing. All right? And it's not because my family is bigger than yours. All right? All right? The whole idea of family is redefined by Christ. Remember the situation, was it Mark 3, where they tell Jesus that his family is standing outside and he goes into this. Is that right? Let me look at that real quick. Am I mistaken on that? Did I just make that up? Yeah, Mark 3:31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my mother and my sister and my mother." You realize how, if you don't understand fulfillment, how horribly offensive that statement is? But he's redefining this concept of family, redefining this concept of tribe, if you will, right? Kingdom, nation, all right? All right, so I hope that there's many other implications that we can draw from this. But New Covenant dominion is not exercised by the physical procreation of children. It is still by being fruitful and multiplying. And we are fruitful and we multiply by our participation in the Great Commission. All right? And you participate in that, you can, just as much as people who have children or people who have lots of children. You may say to yourself, "Well, how do I participate in fruitfulness and multiplying? How do I participate in this great statement that the Lord says, where here am I and the children you have given me?" All right? Well, how about your faithful attendance to church? And in that, you help to support one another, you help to encourage one another, you encourage those who preach to you. It very much is an encouragement when your preachers are in front of you and they see your face and they know the great effort that you went to be here. You haven't been feeling well, you've had a bad week, you've had all these things, but here you are. You're tired, you're all kinds of things, but here you are. It's a great encouragement. That's a participation in the Great Commission. You may not be a preacher, but you give some of your money to support preachers. You're participating in the Great Commission. You're participating in being fruitful and multiplying in its fulfilled sense. You may say to yourself, "Well, I'm not a missionary. I'm not a church planter." Do you help to support by being generous and giving to church planters, to missionaries? Do you pray for them? You're participating in being fruitful and in multiplying righteousness over the face of the planet. All right? You are as much a participant in those things as other Christians who might have kids, who might have a bunch of kids. That doesn't really solve anything. You can have a bunch of kids and not be participating in the Great Commission. All right. So I hope that's an encouragement to you as you think about your own family. Sometimes the Lord does not choose to grant children to couples. All right? And some couples choose not to have children. I do not believe that we can call that sinful. I believe they have that freedom to choose to make those decisions as they see fit. Because we understand children in a fulfilled sense now. We understand family in a fulfilled sense. We understand dominion in a fulfilled sense, and we understand that all of that by Christ Himself. All right. Well, that's my lesson on parenting from the book of Genesis. Adam as a parent, and if you will, Christ as a parent with the children that the Father has promised Him. All right. I hope that's of encouragement to you, and I hope that it'll encourage you to see the precious and amazing things that by Christ we get to participate in. All these things that Adam lost, we are brought into the fulfillment of those things. All right, well, let's pray together and then we'll be done today. Father, we do thank you for your grace that you have given to us, enabling us to be here, granting us ears to listen, granting us hearts that are hungry for your word, hungry to be nourished with your grace. We thank you for the word we heard this morning. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for our rescue from condemnation so generously provided for us. We thank you for eternal life. Father, we thank you that you did give your Son. We thank you for the giving of him, even for sinners like us. And to you, Lord, to you, our Savior, we offer to you our praise and our thanks for your life and for your sacrifice, for all that you have done, for all that you will continue to do in our behalf. And Lord, we are amazed that such a grace would produce such a family. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are amazed that you would bring us in and use us as one of your means in the spread of righteousness across this earth. And we look ahead with great anticipation and with hope that one day there will be a remaking of all these things, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and righteousness will fill the earth. And it will be your righteousness broadcast by your righteous children. And Father, for us to think that you have brought us into that, we are humbled and we are amazed and we are thankful. Until that day comes of glory, Father, we pray, grant us endurance to continue to believe the gospel that has been preached to us and to cling to Christ and to him alone. It is in his name that we are thankful, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.